In the Protestant world, there came to be a non-negotiable assumption that at the moment of death, everything is finalized. And there can be no salvific work beyond the moment of death. That seems to me to be a wild assumption.
Yeah.
Jesus says in the book of Revelation, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of death and hell.
Hey, everyone. Welcome to the Word of Life Church podcast. We're here with another episode of the BZ Basement Tapes, here with our lead pastor, Brian Zahn, affectionately known as BZ.
Yep.
And here with our discipleship pastor and also overseeing the online congregation, Derek Vreeland. What's up, Derek?
Hey, Cole. Good to be here.
Glad you're here. Today, we're going to have a conversation kind of jumping out of, as we've been doing with each of these conversations, it's coming from The Wood Between the Worlds, this new book, this poetic theology of the cross, but having conversations, not just regurgitating what is there already that is beautiful, but having kind of conversations around a topic. And so we're starting with chapter 16, Trees on the Low Sky. And as this is a poetic theology of the cross, you reference a lot of poetry, music, things like that. As we come to this chapter, BZ, is there anything specifically coming to mind? Music, literature, things that are good, true, and beautiful that pop up as we begin talking about this chapter?
The chapter title itself is from T.S. Eliot.
Yeah.
That's from the poem Journey of the Magi, which is one of my all-time favorite poems. T.S. Eliot is my favorite poet, if you don't count Dylan. Because he's, you know, yes, he's a poet, but he's also a songwriter, so you usually think of him as a songwriter, but man, he's a poet too.
He's a poet first,
So, that's where that comes from. I love all of that artistry that involves the creative use of language. I'm reading right now, I mean, I was reading it right before I came to do this, M. Scott Momaday's House Made of Dawn, which I was, you know, this book came out in 1968, so I'm a little bit behind. But I watched Ken Burns' American Buffalo series on PBS, and I'd seen M. Scott Momaday before. He's a Native American artist. He's primarily a novelist, poet, but he also is a painter. And I'd seen him before and thought, man, this guy's articulate. He just speaks so well. And I meant to think, you know, I need to read something by him. But then when American Buffalo came out, I said, well, no, I'm going to read something, because it just struck me again that he speaks just in conversations like poetry. And so I did a little research, found out he just died like 3 weeks ago. Just died like 3 weeks ago. And he was, you know, in his 80s. And but House Made of Dawn was the kind of the breakthrough in Native American literature. It won a Pulitzer, and I'm about a third of the way through it. Man, the guy can write. So I don't know how we got onto that.
Yeah, just poetry, but, good writing.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, and what I love about that moment in T.S. Eliot's the Journey of the Magi, the whole thing for this chapter, the three trees on the low sky. You're talking about how common that actually would have been. And I think it's interesting how you might see three crosses anywhere now in America as well, and it's equally, maybe not equally common, but in a very different way. How would you kind of paint the difference of
the question.
Commonality of three crosses then versus now?
Well, that's interesting. That's a good that's a good question. I like that. You see one cross and you go, yeah, Christianity, maybe Jesus. Three crosses really brings you more to the story.
Yeah.
It's not quite as abstract, because you know, okay, wait a minute, yeah. In art, Jesus is often depicted as crucified alone. I mean, that's pretty typical. I'd say that's, you know, 90% of the paintings of the crucifixion of Christ that I've seen, Jesus is the sole subject, the only crucified person anyway. But that's not the story.
Yeah.
The story is that there were two others, which there's so much going on there. For one thing, you might say it's part of the scandal. you know, that he wasn't even afforded the tiny dignity of his own solitary crucifixion. It was like it was just part of the assembly line of crucifixions.
Yeah, just another day.
Yeah, okay, we got three today. Yeah, yeah, we got three today. And Jesus was one of three. And of course, all the gospel writers, though, do make a point in alerting us that Jesus is in the center cross.
Right.
And that's, you know, I mean, how could it not be that way?
Yeah.
And so that gets us thinking. You know, Jesus is in the center. He's dividing. We know that there were two different responses. We say thieves, and I'll usually say thieves. It works in, you know, poetic language and traditional concept. They weren't petty thieves.
They say brigands in some translations as well.
Some translations say brigands, and no one knows what that is.
No, I don't have any
idea. N.T. Wright translates it brigand. That's great.
Sounds too British.
But nobody knows what it is, you know. What are you in for? Brigandry.
Right.
So what'd you do?
I briganded?
We can guess what they were, but we can even get closer if we think, well, wait a minute. There's that whole fascinating story about Barabbas being released.
Yeah.
And we're told exactly what he was in for.
Right.
He was participating in an insurrection, you know, that is a violent uprising against the Romans, and that he ends up being released. So that in the most literal way possible, Jesus dies for Barabbas.
Yeah.
But it's even more tricky. Not as tricky is the right word. It's more interesting that his full name is Jesus Barabbas, or Barabbas, Jesus, Son of the Father.
When you mentioned that in this chapter, that blew my mind.
Yeah.
And it rang with Jesus' words about your father, the devil, like when he's speaking to the people. And
well,
it just hit me so hard.
So we'll keep the other two in mind. Let's talk about Barabbas a little bit. So they are part of this movement to violently overthrow the Romans. To sustain their movement, they'll engage in brigandry. That is highway robbery.
Right. Yeah.
That is, you know, they're robbing probably mostly from wealthy Jewish collaborators with the Romans.
It's like Robin Hood kind of stuff going on.
Exactly. And this is the point. This is where Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's movie, kind of puts us off. It puts us down the wrong path. Because if you remember how Barabbas is depicted, he's depicted as like this deranged serial killer. Mm-hmm. You know, it's just like this maniacal, foaming at the mouth kind of guy that no one would really have any sympathy for. He's just some like a mass murderer or something. Well, that's not Barabbas. Barabbas would have been more like William Wallace or Che Guevara or, you know, dare I say, George Washington. You know, he would have been, to many anyway, a national hero. Mm. That he was willing to lead a violent revolution against Rome, and that his name is Jesus, Son of the Father, gives us two visions of Messiah.
Yeah.
One, in the model of David, the warrior, or Joshua, the conqueror, or Judah Maccabeus, you know, from 160 years earlier that had led a revolution against the Seleucids, the Greek Seleucids that were oppressing Israel at the time. And that's an ever popular motif. That's an ever popular way of trying to change the world. Well, let's just go kill the bad guys.
We love a good rebel.
Yeah,
right.
We do. Especially if he's on our side, you know.
Especially. And,
I mean, if he's our rebel, you know, our revolutionary. Mm-hmm. We give him statues. And so this is who Barabbas represents. But Jesus takes his place. And so Jesus dies on. If there are three trees in the low sky, it's Jesus in the middle.
Mm. Man.
There's symbolism in that, right? Because you have, you know, a brigand, a criminal to his left and to his right, but one is turning to Jesus in faith, right? Remember me when you come in your kingdom. The other one, not so much.
That's an amazing story, that it kind of unfolds slowly over the progress of the Gospels. You know, it's you don't see it in Mark. It, eventually, we get there. We get the kind of the whole story. And so you have these three men being crucified. I suppose you can try to imagine what that's like. I don't think we probably can succeed.
Yeah. Right.
Jesus is the one who is notable. Barabbas would have been notable, but Barabbas has been released. Jesus is notable. The other two, you know, I don't think they're notable. They were just part of the, they were just run-of-the-mill brigands, you know?
Yeah.
They were just part of the gang, okay?
Right.
They weren't leaders. But Jesus is notable. And that's why people, you know, and we have the inscription that Pilate dictates, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews.
Written in three different languages.
In three different languages.
Just to make sure everybody can understand.
And the Sanhedrin said, no, change it to, he said I was King of the Jews. And Pilate's like, who's the governor here?
I've written what I've said. Yeah.
And so he was known. Jesus was, you know, notable, famous. And some were mocking him, those that were opposed to his message. And they said things like, oh, he saved others. Look at him. Poor guy. Can't save himself, though. Oh, you're the king. You're the Messiah, are you? Oh, well, come down from the cross. Come down from the cross, and they will believe in you. You know, this is happening, okay? And so the mob is forming, the jeering. And one of the thieves joins in with that, which shows you how powerful the allure of scapegoating is.
Right.
The guy's being crucified. He's hanging there, nailed to a cross. But everybody is projecting their venom on the man in the middle. And he's like, yeah, at least they're not picking on me.
Right.
Yeah, what's wrong with you? Come on, save us if you're the guy.
And what is it within us that like wants to compare suffering in a way? And as long as we see somebody that's got it worse than us, then they must be worse than us in some way.
More. I mean, it is poor solace, I would think. But
yeah.
But that's what he's doing. The other one, though, reproves him, and he says, "Oh, hold on, man. You know, we went in with our eyes wide open. We knew if we ever got caught doing what we're doing, we'd end up here. And so we gambled for high stakes and lost, you know, we signed up for it. But this one has done nothing wrong. He's innocent. Hiya. He's innocent. Pilate couldn't bring himself to do that. But this one does.
Yeah.
And then it gets crazier or more beautiful, maybe. I don't want to say crazy. I want to say beautiful.
It is beautiful.
He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So there's a lot going on here. When you come into, for crying out loud, he believes, he Messiah is king, right?
Right.
He believes he's the Messiah, the Christ.
Yeah.
And that somehow his kingdom is coming. Even though the guy's nailed to a cross and presumably he's going to be dead pretty quick. So, I speculate all kinds of things. You know, there were Jews that believed in a coming resurrection. Daniel had... Right. Written about that. And I think maybe he thought, you know, in the coming resurrection. I don't know. But somehow he believed it. And he said, remember me, which is it Psalm 25? I don't remember the Psalm. I think it's Psalm 25. There's a line from the Psalm, you know, don't remember my sins, remember me.
Yeah.
And I think that's what he's saying. Lord, remember, don't, I know I've sinned. I know I'm a sinner. But don't just remember my sins. Remember me.
Yeah.
Right. And that's the beautiful response from Jesus. Today I say, you'll be with me in paradise.
Well, and as you're saying, we can't get into the mind of this thief, this brigand on that side of Jesus. But as you're talking about it, I'm thinking to myself, if I'm one of those that's joining in to some kind of revolt, he really had kind of the same aims of restoring
right,
the
right,
kingdom,
right.
But there's something in him that recognized the way I've been going about this is wrong.
This is the thing. This is what Messiah was entirely expected to do. I mean, the Messianic job description is at some point you raise an army and overthrow the Gentile oppressors. Because this is more or less in various ways, but this is what Joshua did, David did. This is what Judah Maccabee did. And I when I say everybody expected Jesus to do that, I mean everybody. John the Baptist, certainly.
Yeah.
I'm languishing here in prison. If we're going to have a revolution, let's get it started.
Are you the guy or not?
Yeah. And Jesus' response basically is, John, the revolution has started. It looks like this. It looks like the poor having the gospel preached to them, the sick being healed, the kingdom of God being announced. Blessed are those who are not disappointed with what the kingdom is. And his disciples, you know, Lord, should we strike with the sword now? Now at last, can we start the revolution now and strike with the sword? I think everyone believed that eventually Jesus would form an army and strike with the sword and overthrow the Romans. And I don't know if we want to go into all this. I think this is what disillusioned Judas. Judas is an interesting guy.
Yeah.
Can we talk about Judas a little bit?
Please.
Let's do it.
So why did Judas do what he did? Some say, well, he was a thief and he wanted his 30 pieces of silver. He took the money back.
That's right.
In the end, it says, well, here's what I think. I think, and why the kiss? Remember the kiss?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Strange.
Okay, I'm getting excited now. Here's what I think's going on. I think Judas wants Jesus to fight. And he thinks that if he can set up the scenario, back Jesus in the corner, that at last this miracle worker will become a miracle-working warrior and will finally fight. And so he schemes up a situation where Jesus will be forced to fight. This is what, and that's why when he comes to identify Jesus, he doesn't say, he could have just stood in the shadows, pointed out to the chief of police, or say, it's that guy right there. See, that's him. That's him. Go arrest him. And he could have taken his 30 pieces of silver and slipped off into the darkness. No, Judas wants to remain a disciple.
Wow.
That's why he comes up, and like he always did, Rabbi, and gives him the kiss. I think what he wants to have happen is Jesus, the disciples, and especially Jesus' miraculous powers, begin to fight, and then Judas can slide right back in and be a disciple.
Yeah, you think he's probably prepared to fight.
He was prepared to fight.
Yeah.
And when Jesus still doesn't do it and he's arrested, he realizes that his whole concocted plot has gone awry. And he repents. The Bible says he repents. That's what the Bible says. He repents. And he goes to the priests and confesses his sin. What more do you want him to do?
Right. Seriously.
He's repented, gone to the priest, confessed his sin, and the priest absolutely failed him. They said, what is that to us? You see to it.
Mm.
And then in despair, he hung himself.
Mm.
George MacDonald says that when Judas fled from his hung and fallen body, I believe he fled to the tender mercy of Christ and found it. I say not how.
Mm.
I say not how, but I've always loved that.
Yeah.
So we kind of were dancing around Barabbas and Judas and the other believing. There's a lot of drama in the Passion, right? There's a lot of drama going on.
More than we tend to take notice of. I think, again, the story has become a little bit too common for our American Christian tradition. But
The beauty of the story, though, is it draws us in and we kind of start peeling back some of the layers and going deeper and deeper.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this image of these two on the cross next to Jesus, one joining the crowd in reviling Jesus, another one who in tender faith is responding to Jesus. And that becomes emblematic, you know, because Jesus is right there in the middle, right? It's like the sheep and the goats. There's this dividing out. But is there hope for that one who reviled? Is there hope for him?
As far as I'm concerned, there is. Now, I don't know who watches these things or listens to these things. There'll be people out there who'll be terribly upset. Here's what I think about it. In the Protestant world, there came to be a non-negotiable assumption that at the moment of death, everything is finalized and there can be no salvific work beyond the moment of death. I think I know why that came about, and maybe we'll get to that. But I'll just say that seems to me to be a wild assumption.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Jesus says in the book of Revelation, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys mm-hmm. of death and hell.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's not in our jurisdiction to really right. make decisions yeah, Jesus, about what happens.
Jesus has the keys of death yep. and hell. Right. I mean, so I guess he can lock and unlock, and he's got the keys.
Right.
I mean, if you got the keys, you know, you're in charge.
Yeah.
So you're in charge. Now, somebody will say, yeah, Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed that each man die once and after this is judgment.
Yep.
Yes.
We believe that.
Then what? Mm-hmm. Then what? Then what? So I think the Protestant impulse to non-negotiably negate the possibility of any saving work after death, I think it comes from the very impetus point of the beginning of the Reformation, and that was the egregious abuse
yeah. mm-hmm.
of the concept of purgatory,
yeah. mm-hmm.
where right. now the Pope is issuing indulgences, which are get out of purgatory for a while vacations. I'm not really exaggerating this. This is pretty, I mean, if you would, they're building St. Paul's Cathedral, they need money. And so John Tetzel and others go out and they come to the villages and they've got they have these fancy little things you can buy, you know, for $10. I don't know how much it was, for $20. I don't know what it is. For ever so much money, you can purchase one of these on behalf of Aunt Bessie or your dear old dad who died 4 years ago or whatever. And depending on how much you give, that will get them out of the torments of purgatory for a certain period of time. And that's when Martin is like, what the hell? I've got problems with this.
It was even
temporary. I've got 95 problems with this.
Yeah. It was temporary even. It wasn't even yeah. Yeah. to get them into heaven permanently.
But purgatory itself is temporary.
Yeah. Right?
I mean, ultimately. And so having been born out of a rightful reaction to the horrible abuse, turning this whole thing, the concept of purgatory, into a fundraising scheme, you know, that would put even the worst televangelist to shame.
But it does ring true to, like, a little too close to televangelism. Okay. It's all a little too close.
It's the same spirit.
It is.
Sure.
So I think there was just this instinct to say, you know, we're done with any kind of speculation about what happens after death. And then so they just slammed the door on the possibility of any ongoing work occurring. But I don't think that's warranted from Scripture, and I don't think it's the best theological approach. So when we're talking about the afterlife or whatever you want to call it, you know, we can't be too dogmatic. I mean,
right?
We don't
know.
We're
all speculating.
This is the ultimate unknown. Now, Scripture gives us hints and glimpses and things like that. You have to remember that, you know, somebody says, yeah, but it says that they go away into everlasting punishment. Well, the word isn't everlasting. The word is of the age.
Right.
So David Bentley Hart translates that passage, these shall go away into the chastisement of the age.
Yeah.
Notice how different these two phrases sound.
Yeah.
Everlasting punishment, chastening of the age. Hmm. Everlasting punishment, already we're broaching, I think, upon a moral problem. How do you have an infinite punishment for a finite sin?
Right.
How is that just? I mean, what is the point of everlasting punishment? I mean, it does seem just to be pointless and mm-hmm. to the point of just obscene cruelty.
Yeah.
Chastening of the age, an age of chastening and refinement, trying to draw the soul toward repentance and ultimately reclamation. I hold hope for all those kinds of things. I'm not going to be dogmatic. I'm not going to say
you
I
can't.
Know.
Yeah.
But when somebody tells me they know I'm wrong, I'm going to say, you don't know that I'm wrong. You don't know that.
And isn't some of the problem just our framing of the end as afterlife, or you hear time and eternity, when Jesus and Paul talked about this age and the age to come?
Yeah.
So I think if we begin to frame it in terms of ages, I think that changes our speculation a little bit.
You know, I mean, what we do is we already have our imagined system of how it works, and then we go fetch the Bible verses that back it up.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But then in John chapter 5, Jesus says, the day will come when all who are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they shall come forth, those who have done righteous to the resurrection of life, those who have committed evil to the resurrection of judgment.
Mm-hmm.
But judgment and then what?
Exactly.
And then what? Yeah. You know, so
that's not just afterlife. There's something that's going to happen in the age to come.
Well, the N.T. Wright that says like the Bible is less concerned about the like life after death and more concerned about life after life death.
Right, for sure.
Because there's an existence. There's a life that's happening in the age to come.
I'm going to read from my book. this is from the end of this chapter because I don't know where to start, though. I don't want to read the whole chapter. Okay. I'm going to read a little bit.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Three trees on a low sky. The Son of Man upon his glorious throne separating the sheep and the goats. A drama of salvation and damnation. The brilliant Irish film Calvary, written and directed by John Michael McDonough, a film that is both irreverent and deeply Christian, opens with these lines. Do not despair, one of the thieves was saved. Do not presume, one of the thieves was damned. Pause. I want to recommend during the season of Lent the film Calvary by the McDonough brother, John Michael. He goes by Michael. Michael McDonough. Now, people should know, this is not, you don't watch this with children.
Right.
This is profane and profound.
Mm-hmm.
It's one of the most deeply Christian movies I've ever seen, but it is profane. So it's essentially the darkest of comedies. When we talk about a dark comedy, this is Pitch Black, Midnight Dark, mm-hmm. but it's still a comedy, but it's actually a powerful presentation of the gospel. That's all I'm going to say about that.
Yeah.
I've watched it many times. I will watch it during Holy Week.
I'll be watching it.
And it opens with, this is a line from St. Augustine. It's the epigraph. You know, as the film just, before it actually begins, the first thing you see is, you know, the epigraph. Do not despair. One of the thieves was saved. Do not presume. One of the thieves was damned. So that's Augustine saying, okay, look, you sense your own sin.
Mm-hmm.
Don't despair. Mm-hmm. One of the thieves was saved.
Yeah.
But he's also saying, but don't be presumptuous about this. One of the mm-hmm. thieves is damned. I get it. I agree. I mean, but the first time I saw it, you know, you're just watching a movie and it was, I don't think it was up real long, and I misread it. I misread it as, do not despair, one of the thieves was saved. Do not presume one of the thieves was damned. That's not what Augustine said, but that was my misreading of it, yeah. But I might prefer.
It's a much more hopeful reading.
Yeah. My misread, although I'm not, Augustine also is making a significant point there
yeah.
that I agree with. Let me go on. Augustine's aphorism, employed as the epigraph in Calvary, speaks of despair and presumption. Don't despair, one was saved. Don't presume, one was damned. There's wisdom here. Despair is what led Judas to hang himself. We were just talking about mm-hmm. Judas. There's wisdom here. Despair is what led Judas to hang himself. Don't despair. Presumption is a poor substitute for faith. God is found by those who seek him, not by those who presume him. And yet there is something more to be said about despair and presumption as it applies to salvation and damnation. I will never presume anyone is eternally damned, not even Judas Iscariot. In unspoken sermons, George MacDonald, whom C.S. Lewis regarded as his master, you have to say that. Because you got people out there, well, I don't know about this George McDonald. What do you think about Seuss? Love him. Yeah. Love Seuss. Love him. Make him a saint. I know, I'm not even Catholic, but make him a saint. You know, but here's what C.S. Lewis writes about, here's what he called him his master. Mm-hmm. He says, he was my master. I fancy I never wrote a book that I didn't quote him. George McDonald writes about the betrayer of Christ, quote, "I think when Judas fled from his hanged and fallen body, he fled to the tender help of Jesus and found it. I say not how. I believe that Jesus loved Judas even when he was kissing him with the traitor's kiss, and I believe that he was his Savior still. I share George McDonald's hope that Judas was and will be saved, but like McDonald, I say not how." Commenting on McDonald's hope for the salvation of all, C.S. Lewis says, "Reaction against early teachings might on this point have very easily driven him," that is, George McDonald, "into a shallow liberalism, but it does not. He hopes indeed that all men will be saved, but that is because he hopes that all will repent. Mm-hmm. He knows none better that even omnipotence cannot save the unconverted. He never trifles with eternal impossibilities." Mm-hmm. And so I guess what I'm saying is I hold for the hope that souls beyond the grave can repent.
Yeah.
And right. Then find salvation in Christ.
I say not how.
I say not how. And then this is the close of this chapter. "Christ hanging upon the middle cross does indeed divide the saved and the damned. Amen. But can we not also hope that at the end of time the realm assigned to the damned might be empty? The unbelieving thief may have died deriding Christ, but that doesn't mean we've arrived at the end of his story. For in his wild pursuit of the lost, Christ will descend even into hell." And then that flows into chapter 17, which is the harrowing or the distressing of hell.
Very good.
Well, and I think that's a good place for us to kind of land. But a question that I had in reading this chapter and even having this conversation, we're talking about the two crosses on either side. I love the way you put, you know, between the profane and the profound, there is the cross of Christ, like in between those two. But talking about the way of Jesus Barabbas, the way of this other brigand who was, you know, deriding Jesus, I feel like I can think of people in my life that I've spoken with or that I'm even close with that seem to be trapped in that kind of way of thinking. Mm-hmm. And as we're talking about hope for those who have already died, what would be maybe a pastoral hope from either of you on for those that maybe are still living in that kind of hell, the kind of hell where you will deride someone else's suffering just because it's a little bit worse than yourself? And how do we love and relate to those kind of people that are in our lives?
Brian Head Welsh talked about it, didn't he, recently?
Yeah.
Guitarist from Korn who found Christ a number of years ago. And he was talking about, you know, the religious that act with hatred and ugliness toward those whom they're quite certain deserve to be damned. And he talks about, you know, how awful that is and what a great sin it is because they're confident they're representing God when they're not. But he said, I think if I remember right, he said, "I want to choke them." But he said, "I pity them and I want my dominant emotion regarding them to be sadness." Hmm. And so I don't think it's helpful, wise to say, "All right, I'm going to go change this person." Because you're probably not. Right.
Yeah.
But you can pray for them, and you can give them time.
Yeah.
And, you know, so that's all I have to say.
And can we claim to the, was it Psalm 134, 135, "And the mercy of the Lord endures forever."
I think it's 136.
136. Yeah. Can we just cling to that and hold on to that and trust not in our own understanding, but this confidence that God's mercy is never ending and endures forever. I think that's what frees people from, you know, that anxiety, you know, particularly when like loved ones die and they just don't know.
Yeah.
Trust in the mercy of the Lord.
Yeah, that's that psalm that says every, after every, there's a line and then it's, For his mercy endures forever.
Yeah.
His mercy endures forever.
Yeah.
His mercy endures forever. What if that's true?
Yeah. What if?
What Let's just believe that it is.
Yeah.
And trust in that.
Yeah. I say not how.
Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you both. I've loved this conversation. I hope you all watching, listening have enjoyed it as well. And we'll see you next time. Grace and peace.